How do we find answers to our spiritual questions? Discover how the gospel meets the spiritual needs we all have as Tim Keller teaches how true spiritual satisfaction comes from the gospel. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one comes more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. This is God's word. Now, ever since the fall, actually, we've been looking at the fact that we live in what you might call, well, some people would say it's a society of spiritual searchers. It's a desperately seeking society. And years ago, the same thing was true at the time in which the New Testament was written and the events about which the New Testament was written were occurring. Back then, you had another desperately seeking society. And what made it desperately seeking was, first of all, it was a pluralistic society like ours. It was a very cosmopolitan world culture society. And most importantly, the old certainties back then were dying just like the old certainties are dying now. And we've looked at this since the fall. What I mean by old certainties is, in one sense, many of the traditional religions are dying. People are saying, this doesn't work for me. But on the other hand, one of the reasons why people are searching now in a way they weren't even 10 years ago, and we've talked about this, is that even secular certainties now are dying. The certainty of the secular person that says, this life is all there is, and we can account for life by just through science and just saying this life is all there is, that's dying. The certainty of secular skepticism is dying, and also the certainties of traditional religion are dying. And the same thing was happening back then. Can't go into it. Very similar time. And at that moment, back then, a man came forth, and someone said to him, "Teacher, just show us the Father, and that will be enough." And he looked at him and he said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now that is an unbelievable claim. That claim by Jesus Christ was, if you're seeking for God and you find me, you've found God. And we've been looking at that claim. I mean, you can't go by a claim like that. It's spoken into that time and that place, which is so similar to our time and place, that we've been looking at it since the middle of the fall. We've been looking through the Gospel of John at these great claims where Jesus is saying, if you're seeking for God and you find me, you found God. But now, we have to conclude this series somehow, and I decided I was going to do it this way. John the Baptist was the one who prepared people for Jesus. And what if you say, all right, okay, I'm seeing who he is, I'm seeing much of who he is, but let's be practical. How do I actually receive him? Now, John the Baptist is the man to tell us about that. How do I draw all together? What does it really mean to receive him? John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him became children of God. Well, what does it mean to receive him? Well, John the Baptist tells us what it means in general, and then he breaks it down for us with this wonderful, wonderful illustration here that we've already read, and we're going to look at it a couple of different ways. Every valley, it says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall be straight, and the rough ways smooth. Now, what's he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. Back then, you didn't have paved roads. Hardly. I mean, you didn't have equipment, you didn't have engineers, and a road was really just a place that the wagons kept on going, and the people kept on walking, and the animals kept on walking, and after a while you just basically had sort of ruts or tracks on the hard baked ground. That was it. Nobody built roads unless you were a king. They didn't have paved roads unless you were a king. And I don't mean the piddling little kings, but the king kings, the kings of kings, the emperors. When they were going to go on a journey, they didn't just take off. How could they possibly take off with their entourage? The roads couldn't bear them. They couldn't fit on the roads. And so when a king was going to go on a journey, we know this from history, we know this from the records, when a king was going to go on a journey, he would send his heralds and his engineers out into the locales, out into the towns and the villages where the king was going to go. And they would come and they would say, let's be excited. Do you know what kind of honor is going to happen to you? The king is coming. Prepare the king's highway. I mean, everyone knew if you want to have the king, you've got to change things. Why? Well, you see, back then, because of the fact that nobody really had the equipment to do roads, nobody had the money. Nobody even had the equipment. So if you were going along with your little rut, you know, and you came to a boulder, you went around the boulder, you know. You couldn't bring down the boulder. You couldn't disintegrate the boulder. Or if you came into this terrible gully, well, you know, you just took your wagon down into the gully and you moved all around, you came up back on the other side. Ah, but now the king is coming. And we have to take down those boulders and we have to fill in those gullies. And we can't have these little teeny, you know, alleyways, you know, working their way through the town. We've got to prepare a broad path, a straight path, you see, a smooth path. The king is coming. But in this case, John the Baptist is talking about somebody even beyond Sennacherib, somebody even beyond Solomon. We know that they built roads whenever they took a journey. And they went out and they said, you know, prepare the highway. But in this case, look at this. Who is this coming? Because we're not just talking about boulders being taken down. We're talking about mountains being taken down. And we're not talking about gullies being filled in. We're talking about valleys being filled in. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the ultimate king. John the Baptist says, if you want to receive him into your life, you need to treat him as a king. We have here a wonderful illustration. And the illustration is very simple. You can't just treat him as something inspiring. You can't just treat him as some kind of force. You can't treat him as a kind of power. You know, John the Baptist does not say, may the force be with you. He says, prepare for a king, the highway for the king. And of course, how do you do that? The answer is this. Four things. I've known these four things for years for my own way of understanding. There's four ways to treat him as a king. And if we're going to take our cue from the illustration, two of them bring you down. They take you off your mountaintop and bring you down. But two of them lift you up. They take you out of your valleys. I mean, that is the gospel. The gospel is, you are more wicked than you ever dared believe. Down. But you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. Up. I mean, that's the gospel. You know, the mountains have to come down, the valleys have to come up, you see. And there's four ways that you can treat him as a king. Two are kind of come-downs, two are kind of build-ups, and here's what they are. Rely, obey, relax, expect. You got to do them all. Rely, obey, relax, and expect. And actually, and we don't have the time to do this, but if you actually start thinking about it, and some of you will start to think about it, and you'll come and talk to me at the question and answer time, these are really all different aspects of the same thing. These really are. But however, it's very helpful. And I want you to know it's helpful if you're thinking about actually giving yourself to him for the first time. This is how you do it. On the other hand, anybody can assess to what degree is the kingly salvation, to what degree is the kingly presence. He will not be in your town, your heart, unless you prepare the way. To what degree am I doing these four things? To the degree I'm doing these four things, to that degree I have the great kingly power in my life. Now, what are those four things? Let's just take a look at them. First of all, the two come downs, rely and obey. What does it mean? You're not treating him as a king unless you rely. What's that mean? Well, the word is repent. And boy, right away, when you think of John the Baptist, you think of repent. You know, all the good, in fact, even the bad movies. It's impossible the bad movies of Jesus Christ's life, the good movies of Jesus Christ's life, but John the Baptist is always great. You know, whether it's Charlton Heston, whether it's Michael York, you know, whoever it is. And of course, what he's always doing is he's running around saying what? Repent. Repent! Well, you say, what's repentance? Well, everybody thinks they know what repentance is. In fact, read through here. Repentance. Yeah, if you want to prepare the king for the king, if you want to treat him as the king, repent. Well, what does he say? He says, what should we do? He says, well, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he says, what? Those of you who have two tunics, share. Those of you who have more food, share with the one with little. Those of you who are cheating, the tax collectors, don't charge more than you need. Those of you who are blackmailing, you strong-armed, the soldiers really are not soldiers, but they essentially are policemen, by the way. No offense if there's a policeman here. Those of you in the military feel better, but you shouldn't. What we're talking here about, people are coming and saying, what must I do? And John the Baptist is saying, be honest, be generous, you see? Generosity, integrity, you say, sure. What's repentance? Well, you said, well, there it is. Repentance is a change of behavior. No. No. John the Baptist is so clear in his understanding. He is remarkable if you study and you reflect. No. He says these things are the fruit that are in accord with or in keeping with or reveal repentance. The fruit of repentance. They are the results of repentance. Now, a changed behavior. Generosity where there was selfishness, see? Honesty where there was dishonesty. Now, notice carefully what he's saying here is that these will always be the results of repentance. They always will be results of repentance. If you say, I've repented, but you don't have changed behavior, you haven't repented. If you don't see generosity and honesty and love, joy, peace, patience, and goodness, and self-control and humility, if you don't see these things actually growing in the life, you haven't repented. But they're not repentance. They're the fruit. They're the result of repentance. For the word repentance in Greek doesn't really mean a change of behavior. It actually means a change of heart. And he actually says what it is right afterwards. If you look carefully, the axe is laid to the root. Repentance is changing your root. Repentance is changing what you trust in. What is the axe? Well, you know, John the Baptist is coming. He says, my message is an axe laid at the root. Well, what does it mean? Well, there's another little thing in here that maybe you just think is hyperbole, but again, there's nothing hyperbole about this. And even with John the Baptist, he says to the crowd, he doesn't say this to the Pharisees, he doesn't say, you know, we're used to that. Yeah, he comes after, no, he says to the crowd, you brood of vipers. What, did they come out to try to mob him? Did they come out to try to make fun of him? What did they come out for? They came to be baptized. And he says, John, we come to be baptized. And he says, you brood of vipers. Why? Because he knows his Bible. And he knows that in the very, very beginning, it was a viper that got us into trouble, a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And almost immediately, God talked about the children of the serpent. Now, the children of the serpent are the people who believe what the serpent said. And what did the serpent say? Did the serpent come in to Adam and Eve? And did the serpent say, disobey? You know, don't do what he says. Oh, no. What does the serpent say? He says, you can't trust God to have your best interests at heart. He says that if you do this, this will happen. But no, you'll be so much. You can't trust him. And therefore, basically, what the serpent did in the very beginning and what the children of the serpents are doing, and he's not talking just to the wicked. He's not talking just to the Pharisees. He's not talking just to the morals. He's talking to everybody. And he says, deep in your heart is the lie of the viper, is the lie of the serpent. And whether you know it or not, your real problem is not what you're doing, but why you're doing it. See? You know, we've said this many times. In some ways, this sermon here today is kind of a summary of everything we've been going over this fall. You can mistrust God by either being very good or by being very bad. No, what are we talking about here? What we're talking about is something that Martin Luther puts better than anybody I know. I recently read this actually back in the fall, and I don't think I've mentioned this in a sermon since. Martin Luther, when he expounds the Ten Commandments, says, what is the first commandment? Have no other gods before me, he says. Ah, he says, what does that mean? What does that mean? Martin Luther says this. This means that you must not put your trust in anything. There should be nothing that gives you more hope than God. There should be nothing that gives you more self-esteem than God. There should be nothing that gives you more satisfaction than God. There should be nothing that is your meaning in life more than God. Okay? Not people, not approval, not your spouse, not your potential spouse, not your career, not public acclaim, not critical approval. Nothing but God. And then he says, if that's the first commandment, why is it the first commandment? Because he says it's the basis for every other commandment. And then he says, this is what this means. If you break any of the commandments 2 through 10, it's because you've already broken commandment 1. If you ever lie, it's because something, now let's look at this behaviorally. If you ever lie, it's because something is more important to you than God at that moment. And you're being forced by that thing. If you're ever discouraged, if you're ever despondent, it's because something is more important than God at that point. Something you've got to have. What's going on here? Your roots are bad. Change your roots. You're not treating him as a king. You may say, I believe in God. You may say, I believe in the triune God. You may say, I believe that in Jesus is the Son of God. You may believe all that stuff. But what are you actually relying on? You're not treating him as a king. If you're always finding yourself being cast about and being pushed about by something else, other things. And that's the reason why Luther says, if you ever are despondent, if you ever are bitter, if you ever are paralyzed by fear, if you're ever lying, if you're ever committing adultery, if you're ever breaking any of the Ten Commandments, or if you even want to, it's because you're not treating him as a king in your heart. You may say one thing, but you're not treating him as a king. Why? Because anything else you make besides Jesus that's your king, the real king of your life. I'll tell you this, says Luther. Jesus is the only king that when you actually get him, will satisfy you. And he's the only king, if you miss him, will forgive you. All the rest will not. And you see, you're not treating him as a king unless you rely. To treat him as a king is to rely. Secondly, okay, you have to obey. To treat him as a king is not just to rely, but now to obey. And we have to move to that. You have to start with rely. If you start with obey, and many people do, many people say, to be a Christian is I have to change my behavior. No, not first. That's not the main thing. Of course, a change in behavior will come. Fruit will repentance will be there. If you've repented, there will always be change. But that's not the main thing. You have to rely. But secondly, you have to obey. What's the key word here? Well, look, when the king comes, he does not adapt to your roads adapt to him. Why? Because of who he is. And don't forget what kind of king this is. In the quoting of this passage, which is a quote from Isaiah, you see, as is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, the crooked roads shall be straight. Do you know what this is? This is an amazing promise, and it is an even a more amazing quote of a promise. Here's what's so amazing about the promise. Isaiah began to understand what's going on. If you read the whole history of Israel, here's what happens. The people are in trouble. God sends a deliverer. Moses, right? The people are in trouble. But he comes, and you know what? The people are still in trouble. And when he leaves, they go down into evil again. So God sends who? Joshua. And then he dies. And then they go down into evil and trouble again. And then he sends the judges. He sends Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Jephthah and Gideon and Samson. But the people keep on going down. Then he says, all right, I'm going to send you kings instead of judges. I'm going to send you a king. I'm going to send you David. They kept on going down. And then suddenly Isaiah, when Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah was having an amazing experience when he suddenly realized that the only way that we will ever be saved is if the one who's been sending all the deliverers finally comes himself. And you know, in this great promise from Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, prepare the way for who? The Lord. But the Lord is the way of translating the word Yahweh, the covenant name, the name that was revealed to Moses in the bush. When Moses was sent the first time, and you can always go see it now, you know, in Technicolor now, you don't have to just read it in the Bible. When God appeared to Moses in the bush, he said, "My name is Yahweh." That's my intimate name. That's my first name, dear. That's my name. And now, Isaiah says, the one who sent us Moses, that one, that very one, is going to come himself. And not until he comes himself will things really be put right. Every other deliverance we've ever had was provisional. Every other deliverance we had was superficial. Every other was temporary. Every other deliverance we had was external. But this will be internal. This will be transformation. This will be permanent. This will be complete. Yahweh himself will come. But do you realize, by using this here, if John the Baptist is the voice, then Jesus Christ is Yahweh himself. If anybody ever asks you, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus is God? He's just a wonderful man. There is no more incredible claim than this. If John the Baptist is the voice preparing the way for Yahweh, then Jesus is Yahweh. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. You have to let him be God. When God shows up, he does not adapt to your roads. Your roads adapt to him. He does not follow your zigzags. You make a straight road. It's just common sense. Think about this. This is what it means to obey. Obey does not mean give me the rules. Obey means let him be God. Don't treat him as anything but God, and don't treat anything else as God instead of him.
We live in an age of skepticism. Our society places such faith in empirical reason and historical progress that many people wonder, why should anyone believe in Christianity? In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller invites skeptics to consider that Christianity is more relevant now than ever, and it provides us with unsurpassed resources to meet our deepest needs. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, we'll send you a copy of Making Sense of God as our thanks for your gift. Our hope is that you would offer the book to a friend who is not a Christian, but interested in exploring the claims of Christianity. To make a gift and request your copy, go to gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, let's just work this out mentally and volitionally for a second. Mentally. Every culture and every time is going to have a lot of trouble with God, so we're going to try to revise who he is. Many ancient cultures and many cultures today cannot stand the idea of a God who utterly forgives serious wrongdoing. There are many cultures that have absolutely no place for forgiving shed blood. This man shed the blood of my brother. I must shed his blood. There can't be forgiveness. There can't be grace. And so there's been plenty of cultures over the years that see God, and they see the biblical God, and the biblical God is a God of grace and mercy. And they say, forget that. We can handle him here. So what they do is they revise him. They whittle him down. They don't let him be God. They deify their culture. They deify their sensibilities. There are certain roads in their heart, cultural roads in their heart, and they're going to make him comply. But that's not the problem here, is it? Not in New York City. New York City, oh, grace, mercy. I like that part of God. That's wonderful. Give me that grace and mercy. But what's this stuff? What's this stuff about judgment? What's this stuff about he has his winnowing fork in his hand and he's throwing us up in the air and the chaff that falls down is being burned with unquenchable fire? I'm sorry. We're modern people, and we can't accept that. I can't accept that kind of God anymore. What do you mean anymore? See, when a person says, we can't accept that kind of God anymore, that is so disingenuous. That is so unfortunate. That is saying, we now have arrived in our culture and in our time at the ultimate culture and the ultimate time. All other cultures had troubles with God, but we have the real trouble with God. You see that? Instead of saying, I've got roads in my heart that my culture have given me, that my peer groups have given me, that my religion 101 courses have given me, and he's just going to have to follow them. And so you don't have a God anymore. Your culture is God, and he's just coming along. Absolutely not. And it's the same thing in your life. Whenever you say, I'll obey you if, If you get me into the grad school I want, if you give me the life I want, if you give me the wife I want, if you give me, I'll obey if. If you say I'll obey if, you're not obeying at all. At all. It's not obedience. It's a deal. It's a bargain. What you're really doing is, I've got my roads here, and Lord, I'll be very happy to bow down and wave palm branches at you as long as you follow the map. My map. No. He's God. Let him be God. Remember Elizabeth Elliot in her novel, No Graven Image, in which a woman gives her life to him and everything falls apart. And she said, Elizabeth Elliot said, people read that book and wrote her letters and said, I do not believe in a God who would ever let this sort of thing happen to somebody who really lived for him. And of course, it was a novel, but it was based on the truth. And what had they done? They had little maps in their hearts. They had little roads. And they said, I'll believe in God if. Well, then they don't have a God at all. Your heart's the God. Your culture's the God. Your agenda's the God. You're not treating him as a king, and he can't come. He won't come. He shall not come. If you say, well, I'm sorry, he's going to have to use that little alleyway, you know, with all of his hosts. I'm sorry, we can't change that. This is just who we are. See, Elizabeth Elliot at the end of her book says something like this. When everything went wrong in her life and she realized that she, in the book, the character in the book, when she realized that she had in her mind a little map of what God would have to do, when she suddenly realized, if he's God, I adapt to his roads. He does not adapt to me. And she said, if God was my assistant, then he'd betrayed me. But if I'm his assistant, all this trouble in my life had liberated me. It liberated me. I was finally ready to let him be God. Are you willing to do that? Are you ready to do that? Until then, you haven't prepared the way for the Lord. Rely, obey. Now, that's bringing down, okay? You ready for something else? The second two, or the last two. Rely if you want to treat him as king. Obey if you want to treat him as king. Relax and expect. What do I mean by relax? Well, it goes kind of something like this. John the Baptist comes and says something that's incredible. He basically says, you can see it, all must be baptized. Now, I want you to see that there were two things that utterly shocked every member of that crowd. Here's why. First of all, they knew about baptism, because when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, the Gentile had to be baptized. The reason the Gentile had to be baptized was simply this. The Gentile had been living an immoral life. The Gentile had been living a nasty life, a bad life. And therefore, the bath represented something. When you go take a bath, you are acknowledging the fact that you are not fit for the presence of others. You're acknowledging the fact that you stink. You're acknowledging the fact that you're ugly. You have all this stuff on you. You want to look good. You know, you want to get your pores clean. You want to smell good. You take a bath. To take a bath is to acknowledge the fact that you're not fit for the presence. You're polluted. You're unclean. And therefore, when the Gentiles were baptized, well, they understood that. Jews were not baptized. And along comes John the Baptist, and he says, everybody in the water. And they can't believe it. But he's not picking on Jews. What he's really saying is, it doesn't matter your pedigree. This is the reason why. Now look, careful. This is the reason why. When he starts to say this, and they're just shocked, who comes? Who comes? Tax collectors. See, soldiers. The people who are coming. For bad people, the gospel's good news. For good people, the gospel's bad news. No, that's not really true. Because if you look down here at verse 18, it says it was all good news. They just don't think of it as good news at first. They say, how can this possibly be? Relax from your righteousness. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter. John the Baptist says, everybody in the water, you're all lost. Good news, you're all lost. This is relaxing. This is great. He says, you can't. And then he doesn't just say all baptized. He also says all must be baptized. And you might say, well, what's so weird about that? Gentile proselyte baptism was not only given only to Gentile converts, but not to the religious Jewish people, but it was also self-administered. It was always done by the person. They went and took a bath. For the first time in history, John the Baptist says, no, if you want to be baptized in order to come into the kingdom of God, you have to receive your baptism at the hand of another. You cannot do it yourself. In fact, everything about this, you have to realize they were running out there to see him because he was the first prophet in 400 years. And everybody said, finally, the old order is going to be restored. Prophets, priests, kings, finally the old order. And what is he saying? He says, A, everybody has to be baptized. B, you can't baptize yourself. And C, this baptism really doesn't do anything. Good news. It is good news. He says, religion can't do a thing. My water can't do a thing. I'm a prophet. I'm the greatest of prophets. But no. He says, look at me. Let me tell you how liberated I am. I am a great prophet. He knew he was a great prophet. Jesus Christ said, and everybody agreed with him, one place in Matthew 11, he said, I tell you the truth, no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. He was a great man. He was a godly man. He was a holy man. He was a bold man. He was a fearless man, as we see. And he says, I am not even up in the Messiah's slave category. When he says, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals, you just have to remember that rabbis, when they took a servant, were told, don't ask your servant to ever untie your sandals. That's not something that you should even ask slaves to do. And John the Baptist is coming along saying, I'm the greatest person who ever lived, and I want you to know I'm not even up in the category of somebody who could untie his sandals. He says, this is good news. This is good news. Relax. You have to receive your salvation by the hand of another. You can do nothing. You can only receive it. You can only ask for it. And listen carefully, because we have one more thing, one more point, very important. But before, these things are all kind of together. And you must listen to this, especially those of you who are saying, I want to know how to connect to Christ. When he says, rely, that means if you want to become a Christian, you don't have to work up faith. You have to find the things that you're hoping for right now for your meaning in life and your ultimate happiness, and just take your faith off of that and put it on him. And second, obey means instead of letting your peer group call the shots for you in life, or your own ego, or your own sensibilities, or your own feelings, or your own beliefs, let him now be the thing that determines you. He's Lord, nothing else. Now you say, okay, I have to rely on him, and I have to obey him. That's how I become a Christian? And this one is trying to say, no. Here's what's so weird. If you try to save yourself through your obedience of him, you're not really being obedient to him. Because he says, trust in what I have done, not what you have done. Let me really get you going. If you say, I can save myself through obeying him, you're not obeying him. If you say, I can save myself through relying on him, you're not relying on him. You're relying on your relying of him. If you say, I know I've started relying on him. I really have. You know, you're never going to be perfect in the execution. Don't you understand that? You're never going to be perfect in the execution. Never. You're going to try very, very hard. But the point is, you settle in determination, but you're never going to get anywhere close to it. So you're going to have to relax. And you're going to have to relax from your own righteousness. And you're going to have to say, it doesn't matter what I've done. It doesn't matter who I've been. It's not my religion. In fact, not only do I rely on him alone for my salvation, I don't even rely on my reliance of him alone for my salvation, because my faith is always partial. My faith is always doubtful. My faith is always imperfect. So you look away to him, and you look away from yourself. Now, lastly, if you want to treat him as a king, rely, right? Obey, give him lordship, relax from your own righteousness, but lastly, expect. Now, what I mean by expecting, many people just will not act as if the person who loves you to the stars is the person who holds everything in the palm of their hand. When John the Baptist says, God can raise up children from these stones, you know what he's saying? He's saying that's exactly what he is going to do. He doesn't just say he can do it. He can do it. He's going to do it. Do you know what you are? Do you know what I am? He took us and not only turned us into his children, but more than that, we are now compared to what we're going to be, because he's the king. And when the king comes back finally and fully, everything is going to be different. Everything's going to change. The trees are going to dance. So what are we going to do? Everybody in this room is a cucumber and a squash compared to what we're going to be if we let him be our king. Jonathan Edwards says, right now, how many senses have you got? Five, right? You can touch, taste, hear, see, and smell, right? He says, yeah, but when we get into the presence of the king, we'll probably have about 10,000 senses. You're just a tomato compared to what you're going to be. You're just a cucumber compared to what you're going to be. He is going to baptize you now with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and it's going to cleanse. And eventually, he's going to baptize the whole world with fire. He's going to make everything perfect. And therefore, we have to realize, if this is what comes into our life, if this is what is coming into our life, how dare you act like God can't really change me? How dare you act like God can't work in my life? Many of you, because of your low expectations for what he can do in your life, you're not treating him as a king. You're not preparing the way. Okay? One of my very, very favorite, actually, 10 years ago, I could have given this sermon. Sorry. Haven't grown much in this one. I've always thought of rely, obey, and relax and expect. And I always had a little story attached to each one. In my own mind, I used to do this to myself. And my favorite one is the story of Alexander the Great. Probably not true. But maybe it is. The story goes like this. Alexander the Great had a lieutenant or a general, you know, one of his generals. And the general said, I'm going to give my daughter a wedding. Can I have money? Can I take some money from you? He says, sure, take all the money you want, Alexander says. The man goes off and takes an enormous sum from the treasurer. And the treasurer comes running to Alexander and he says, do you realize how much money this man's taking? This man's taking 10 times more money than anybody else has ever taken for a wedding. And Alexander says, oh, how wonderful. Give it to him. And the treasurer says, come again. And Alexander says, by asking for such a ridiculously exorbitant sum, he does me a great honor. He shows that he believes I'm both rich and generous. He's treating me like a king. Do you treat him like a king by your expectations? Do you treat him like a king by what you're praying for in the lives of other people? Do you treat him like a king knowing that eventually every mountain against injustice will come down? Every valley and hurt and brokenness will be brought up. Notice it doesn't just say, what I love about this, it doesn't just say every mountain must be brought down, every valley must be brought up. It says every mountain will be brought down, every valley will be brought up. Conclusion. If you want to become a Christian, here's how you do it. Rely, obey, relax, expect, but don't forget relax. You trust in what he's doing, not in your relying, your obeying, your relaxing, or your expecting. Christian friends, check your emotions. Are you despondent? Are you bored? Are you scared? Or are you angry? Go through and see. You're failing in one of these areas. Let him be God. Are you scared of that? I can tell some of you kind of got scared and never got over it. Point number two, just remember what Mr. Beaver said to Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia. When Lucy heard about the great Savior King who was a lion, she says, a lion? Ooh, I thought this was going to be good. Somebody was coming to save us from the wicked witch. A lion? They're not safe, are they? And Mr. Beaver says to Lucy, safe? Of course not. Lions? Arr, growl. You know, whoever said anything about safe? But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, real kings are not safe, but they're good. Real kings are going to ask you to do all kinds of things you don't want to do. Abraham didn't want to walk up the mountain with Isaac. You know, Joseph didn't want to go as an exile into Egypt. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. But they did. They were called. And redemption and glory has resulted. Friends, make him a king. Your souls are so great, but they're like a chip that's too big for its channel, or too big for the shallowness of the water. You need the sea room for your soul of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Prepare the way for the Lord. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to know how to apply this to our own lives by your Holy Spirit. Illumine us as we think about this during the offering. Illumine us as we go out into our day. Show us what it means to treat you as a king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Gospel and Life. If you've been encouraged by this podcast, please take a moment to give us a rating and review. When you do, you'll help others discover this resource. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1999, 2001, and 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.